Thank you for a wonderful worship service already. Our pastor sometimes says at our central church, he says to us once in a while, "We've had worship. I could have the benediction and go home." And I feel that way this morning. I appreciate Eden and her music. And Ariel, thank you for leading out here today. Really appreciate that. And hopefully this technology will do its thing. That's okay. It's just the way it is. God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to us. He's coming soon. He's coming soon. God's coming soon. He's so good to us. Today I hope to amplify that just a little bit. I'm going to tell you what I'm going to try to accomplish, and you can tell me at the end whether it happened at all in your life. I love Bible studies. I know you do too. We know them, most of them. And at times, I think God gets kind of left out of the story, because we think of the story and we think of the people, but God somehow gets kind of shelved somewhere in all of the details. So I've been playing with this idea a little bit, and I love the story of Elijah. Elijah is a great example of heroism and courage and faith. And yet, there are two main stories in Elijah's story that really are quite opposites. On the one hand, we know the story leading up to Mount Carmel. Most of us know that story fairly well. But then there's the post-Mount Carmel experience. And maybe we don't know that quite as well, but it, I believe, has lessons for us all to learn from. And so I'm just going to ask you today, as we kind of review this second half of the story, I want you to think about what God is doing and what lessons we can learn about Him in the Carmel to Beersheba and beyond. So let's see what we can learn about that. I believe God will work out His purpose and plan for our good, even when it seems at the time to be a total loss. Pray with me, please. Thank you, God, that you do show yourself in some very remarkable ways in your word. We're grateful that you are making yourself known to us, and I just pray for your spirit to guide us as we think about this experience and what we can learn personally from it. Be here, because we need very much your presence with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the idea of never left behind is really not a new idea. I guess the U.S. military has it as a policy generally, especially the Marines, and they actually started it a whole lot longer than I had any idea when I started looking into it. Often they will say, "No man left behind." But the same concept, never left behind, I kind of prefer that for my sermon. I found out that even in the early American Continental Army, and the involvement in the French-American War, that idea was already being followed by a group called Rogers Rangers. And Rogers Rangers were some of the key leaders in that early revolutionary period. They followed the idea that there would be no soldier that would be left behind, dead or alive. They were going to go through this together. And today there's a special department. I'm not going to get into the details of it, but it works in the military to follow that ideal and to identify and bring home anyone who just has been lost. And this, you know, war is chaotic. And so men and women now today as well, unfortunately, get caught up in this. Some lose their lives. Some get imprisoned and taken to faraway places. But it's interesting that overall there are like 30,000 American soldiers that have been lost. We don't know where they are. We assume most of them are dead. And so there is a special file that the U.S. military keep, and that file gives all the details that we know about a soldier's last moments of life and how he came to experience his lostness. Now, they're mostly from the Second World War in Korea and Vietnam. They can only do it in this search for them. They can only really do this if there's cooperation from the soldier's family. And this is how they do it, just in brief. They will go to their file and they will follow the details of how that soldier lived his last moments or until he disappeared. They'll track that to the best of their ability. And they will, if possible, they will find that's close to the place where he probably died. And if they have really solid reasons, they will take a team and they'll go to that spot. And they will excavate and they will talk to everybody around there and they will do everything they can on this field trip to locate any physical remains of this soldier. Many times it isn't much. If they do find remains, they will take those back home and they will analyze them for their DNA, and then they will have the DNA from the family. And they will compare those two DNAs and see if there's a match. And if there's a match, they consider it that this is that individual's remains. And they will take care of a funeral service. They will allow the family then to tell them what they want to do to do the final burial for this individual. Well, they gave the example of Dave, Uncle Dave. Actually, Dave died November 21, 1943. Obviously, Second World War. He was in the South Pacific on an island, Tarawa, which was a terrible battle, I understand, from the little I know about it. And grandmother insisted, we want his remains back. Dave needs to come home. So they did all of what I was just describing and brought his remains back, did the match, and it was positive. So the family said, we would like to have a burial service. So let me just show you here a little bit about all of these soldiers can expect this. They will never be left behind. Tarawa was a terrible battle, just a little glimpse of what it was like. And Dave's remains were brought back, and they did the whole thing with the caisson, you know, the wagon with the horses drawing them, and they had his remains in the casket there with the flag being draped over it. And the family was absolutely astonished because Dave was a private first class. That's all he was. And he was treated like he would have been a four-star general if he had come back in that manner. So it was something that really, really encouraged his family. I was especially moved by watching a little bit of his nephew's composure and so forth during the service, taking the flag and all of that, which I won't show at this point. But I found this to be a very interesting reality that goes on around us. You'd be interested to know that every year at least 200 lost soldiers are identified and services are given to them or for them. Very intriguing. But I want you to know that this idea is not new at all with the U.S. military. I believe God was way ahead of them. Way ahead. And it goes back to the time of Ahab and Jezebel and Elijah. God demonstrated that he had a commitment to his prophet that probably would surprise most of us. Now, let's think about exactly when that was. You all know, I think, basically about the time Daniel lived, right? About 600 years before the time of Christ. This is about 275 years earlier, okay? Ahab, Jezebel, the 10 tribes of the north, now being called Israel, have split away from Judah, and they have a lot of problems with falling into idolatry. And Omri, the father of Ahab, was one of the main reasons, because he made special connections with the nations around him, and one of them was Sidon and Phoenicia over on the coast and to the north of Israel a little bit. And he said, I really want a wife for my son Ahab, and I want a good one. So he arranged to have the priest's daughter and the king's daughter, who was Jezebel, to come and to marry Ahab. That's where she came. And when she came, she bought a retinue of, some of you will remember, some priests of Baal as well as prophets, remember? 400 priests, 450 prophets, and they showed up. And guess what Omri did? He said, you know, I don't want my new daughter-in-law, I don't want her to be lonely here. I don't want her to feel like she's in a strange land. So he built a temple to Baal right in the brand new capital of Samaria, because Omri built Samaria. And it is a beautiful location on a mountain that stands all by itself. The valley around it has no ridges running up to it at all, so it was easily defended. And he built that new capital to put his palace there and a temple to Jehovah. But no, we can't leave Jezebel feeling lonely. We got to make her feel at home. So he put another temple alongside to Baal, the storm god, who was the source of all rain and all fertility as far as the Phoenicians were concerned. So God had no other alternative but then to act, and to act decisively. So he taps Elijah on the shoulder and says, I want you to go, and I want you to go quickly, and I want you to get right into that palace, and I want you to look the king in the eye, and I want you to tell him, there's not going to be any rain. For how long? See, you know the details. That's right. That's the story. 3.5 years, it's going to be very, very dry. In fact, I don't even know. Yeah, let's just go on. He shows up very, very quickly, and I'm sure must have astonished Ahab, because how did he get in there? Gail and I visited that place a number of years ago, and we were both impressed with the fact that it was quite a beautiful location. And you know, when they tore down and destroyed Samaria later on, they tore down all that beautiful palace that Ahab had made. And you know what they found in it? All kinds of plaques of ivory that had come all the way from Assyria, way off in the east. Because Ahab had been so good at keeping all these relationships that his father had started. It's so ironic to think that within just a few years, a little over 150 or so, that same Assyria would show up and totally carry all of those 10 tribes into slavery, and the whole 10 tribes of the north disappeared. They're lost. Lost to history. All intermingled with the Assyrians. So zero for rainfall. Well, everyone knows that story that leads up. You all remember that he went to Elijah, then had to be fed by the ravens for a little while, and then finally went up to Phoenicia and Sidon and lived up there. And I think the only reason he had to do that was because it wasn't safe for him to live in Israel at that time. I think they would have taken his life if they could have found him. So I think God protected him by having him go to Sidon. And remember, he was there in Sarepta for a while with that widow and the son that he resurrected. But then God taps him on the shoulder again and says, look, I want you to go back to Samaria. I want you to tell Ahab this time is almost over. I am going to send rain. And so the Mount Carmel experience happens. And I want you to remember clearly what his prayer was when the fire, just before the fire fell. What was he trying to demonstrate? Well, there you have it. Oh, Lord, answer me. Answer me so these people will know that you, oh, Lord, are God, and that you have brought them back to whom? Back to yourself. He's doing this not just to show how powerful he is. He just wants you to be faithful children of his. It's a wonderful prayer, and it makes us remember that what Elijah was working for here was a whole lot bigger than he was. This was between God and his people. Well, that event was a rather stark reminder, because God heard that prayer when he prayed, and it was that very soon that God would move on with his plan. Mount Carmel included all of those 10 tribes. And soon after that, you come across the prayer that he had there on the mountaintop. And then following that, what did he send? He sent another answer. And it was very much like the fire that he'd sent before. Only this time there was rain with it. And you remember that the rain came pouring down. And every time I think of this, I think of Jonathan. Now, he doesn't know this because I never reminded him of it. But Eric and Jonathan and some other friends and I went on a hike here about, I figured it must be about 10 years ago, and we were over by Mount Rainier. And we were camping there in a shelter, pardon? And Luane, that's right, Luane was there as well, and we were in this shelter that barely reached about where our heads were. So our heads were kind of all exposed out there, and we had one of those kinds of storms. I won't forget that. It just snapped and popped and crackled all around us, and then it would hit, boom! And I think this was the kind of night that followed. And you'll recall that God, in a special way, not only brought this kind of power, he gave Elijah a certain kind of power. Does anybody remember what Elijah did with that power? He ran. How far did he run? It is to Jezreel, from where he started up there at Mount Carmel. It was about 20 miles, and he ran ahead of the chariot and the horses. So we have this man coming to Jezreel, and all of a sudden things really change. Because the king goes into the city of Jezreel, into his palace, and just spills all of his story to Jezebel, because she didn't know any of this was really going on. She missed out on Mount Carmel. She did not know. But Ahab was telling her all about that. And the prophet, where did Elijah end up? Did Did he have a room reserved? Where'd he end up? Outside the city. He's wrapped in his mantle or his poncho or whatever you want to call it. And he wraps up and he's laying out there. And all of a sudden, and I don't know exactly what time because the story doesn't really tell us. Could have been still dark. I tend to believe it was probably getting toward light a little bit. The gate opens up just a little bit. And out comes somebody with a message. So Ahab tells Jezebel about the story and everything that Elijah had done, including the way he had killed all the prophets, because that also had taken place. This was a reset for Israel. God was giving Israel one more opportunity to serve him. And how did Jezebel respond? Did she say, "Oh, Ahab, I'm so glad you came and told me this. I have a change of heart." Did she say that? She became angry. So Jezebel sent this message to Elijah. "May the God strike me and even kill me, if by this time tomorrow I have not killed you, just as you killed them." It was a pretty bold in-your-face kind of a comment. And you know, as I think of Elijah, you know, I kind of think, you know, he must have said, "Yeah, you know, she's already killed a lot of the prophets. She had. She has practice. She knows how to do this." And so here we have our prophet being shaken awake. And what's his response? He's afraid. He's so afraid. He's probably half asleep. He's groggy. I don't know how you would have slept through that thunderstorm and that lightning anyway. But he's groggy with fatigue, and yet he's wide awake with fear. The adrenaline is pumping. And this man who had run ahead of the horses, he is shaking his companion awake, his servant, "Come, we got to go. We've got to go now. We're out of here." And I kind of believe that that servant must have had to scramble to walk after him. I can just see Elijah. He's striding down the trail, headed toward Beersheba. Now, when you read that, Beersheba? Does anybody remember where Beersheba is? It is south. But have you ever looked at the map and noticed what's around it? It is the most desolate, forsaken place. Why Beersheba ever came to be, I think, is the only reason it was a stopping place between Jerusalem and Egypt. I don't think there was any other reason for it to exist. Its rainfall would average somewhere between 0 and maybe a half a dozen inches of rain a year. A very dry, desolate, out-of-the-way place. But Elijah's going, and he's striding, and the poor servant is trying to keep up with him. So when they get to Beersheba, he leaves the prophet, the servant there, and then he continues on all alone. He's still just striding out there into this wilderness. It's got to be some of the most forsaken country in the world. What happened to Elijah? Here was this man who stood in front of all of those people at Carmel and did what he did, was bold enough to face them head on with the king right there. What's happened? What in the world? Do we have any clues? Well, we do have one clue. And our clue is, listen to his prayer. Here it is. He sat down under a solitary broom tree and he prayed that he might die. Now, I just told you how desolate it is, and here it says there's a tree. I want you to know, folks, it's like the tree that I used to pass out between Tri-Cities and Spokane. I remember, I drive that road quite a bit, and there used to be one tree out there along the freeway, 395, isn't it? Anyway, it used to be that one tree. Somebody put up National Forest of someplace. And I would chuckle about it, but I kind of think that's what we have here. That one solo, just little tree out there all by itself, and he's sitting there, and what's he pray? I've had enough. Let's look at it. I've had enough, Lord. Take my life. I've had enough doesn't mean he's just finished with his job. It means, God, I don't want to live anymore. Just finish me off, because I've failed. And there's no more for me to do. I quit. Mount Carmel failed. And he prayed that God might end his life. You know what's interesting about this? This is the only unanswered prayer of Elijah that I find in Scripture. All the other prayers that he prays, there comes a big time answer. This time, God answers, but not the way that he asks for it to be answered. So, I really like what Prophets and Kings has to say about this. A reaction such as frequently follows high faith and glorious success was pressing upon Elijah. He feared that the Reformation begun on Carmel might not be lasting, and depression seized him. Key word being what? Fear? What would be the other one? Depression. You don't have to whisper it. You can tell me. Depression. I heard somebody say depression. Yeah. Here's this exhausted man. He had felt so certain that Mount Carmel was going to change all of Israel in the direction of loyalty to God and trust in him. And it just had not worked. And he forgot God. So how did God respond to this depressed prophet? I really like the evidence that we have here. First of all, God listened. Now, it doesn't say so in Scripture, but if you read it, it has to be there. God listened to him. He didn't just start in right away trying to, hey, oh, come on, you got to get back there. He didn't try, you know, prodding him, poking him, cajoling him, none of that. He was quiet. He listened to him. And then he let him sleep. As I read this, I think God must be a pretty good sleep specialist, Eric. This is for his benefit. And I think it's very important that people have time to renew and refresh. But he let him sleep. And then an angel touched him. I kind of like to think about it like this. He's sleeping, and very deep sleep, and all of a sudden it's, bread? I must be dreaming. Fresh bread. Bread. And he's looking around, and there is a bread, a loaf of bread on this little iron pad and hot rocks and water. Now, you know, we read that and we don't think anything about it. I want to tell you folks, a jug of water in that country, it could draw a lot of money, but more important than anything else, it's an opportunity for revitalization. Elijah could not have gone on without water and bread. And as you read this, because you notice that in verses 5 to 8, whoops, I'm going too far, I'm sorry. Starting in verse 5 there, but going on, he feeds him twice, and he gives him water twice, and he lets him go back to sleep. When I read it, I kind of thought of like a New Start lifestyle program, you know? Good water, wholesome food, rest, exercise, desert air, no pollution, sunshine. Trust, and he was learning to trust in God. Wonderful experience. But I want to ask the question that I think sometimes I have skipped over. Maybe you haven't, but who was the angel that it talks about here? An angel touches him, says, get up and eat. Well, as I thought about it and looked around, I remembered the story in Exodus. And it is during the time of the Exodus when Israel is leaving Egypt. It says the angel of the Lord led the Israelites, and that at the Red Sea that he came around behind and brought the pillar of fire and cloud around behind the Israelites and put it between them and the Egyptians to allow them protection during the night, while God opened up the sea and dried it all out and got it all ready for the people to cross in the morning. The angel of the Lord. Well, notice what Isaiah 63. I love this verse, and I want to make a suggestion for you to think about. 63, verse 9. In all their sufferings, the angel of the Lord, messenger, in all their sufferings, he also suffered, and he personally rescued them in his love and mercy. He redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. Who was that? It was the angel. The angel, the messenger of his face, he's called in some translations. So just notice the pronouns here. Now, I'm not talking about crazy pronouns, please. I'm talking about the real pronouns. Look at them, listen to them, read them. In all their suffering, he also suffered. And he personally rescued them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them up and carried them through all the years. Can that just be an ordinary angel? I don't think so. I think we're talking about God himself who enters into this. Let's not miss the point. The Savior, the angel that tapped Elijah on the shoulder and had prepared the homemade bread and the water, the Savior suffers with those who suffer. Because of his love, because of his compassion, because of his mercy, he loves. God carries us through the pain. Conclusion? Well, I just believe that we or you or me, we don't suffer alone. That's what this story tells me. And Isaiah 63, I would just suggest take the time to read that entire chapter, especially starting about verse 7. To the end, just read that through. And I just want you to, would you just kind of say it to yourself? I never suffer alone. Would you just do that? Say it to yourself. Now say it out loud so you can hear.
I never suffer alone.
Good. That sounds really good. I want you to turn to somebody and say, we never suffer alone. Just turn to somebody and say that. We never suffer alone. Yeah. This is not stuff to pass over lightly, folks. This is for real. So I'm very grateful and I think it says to us something awesome about our God. So Elijah 19:9. Then he says, after he had eaten, drunk all of that beautiful food and the water, he traveled for probably a couple hundred miles. You know, is that far? 200 more miles. And he came to a cave. We call it Mount Sinai. Some Bibles will call it Horeb, where he spent the night. But then the Lord said to him, Elijah, I want you to come out here. I need to ask you a question. What are you doing here, Elijah? I think it's kind of like God saying, now look, you know, I did ask you to go to see Ahab. I sent you to Cherith, to the creek there, so the ravens could feed you. I took you out of the country, even asked you to go to Sidon just to get away from Samaria, and then sent you back to Mount Carmel at the right time. But who sent you on this desperate and frantic race into the wilderness? What brings you here anyway, Elijah? And in 1 Kings, we have verse 10 of chapter 19, we have this answer. He kind of blurts it out. I have zealously served the Lord God Almighty, but the people of Israel have broken their covenant with you. They've torn down your altar, killed every one of your prophets. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. He was pretty passionate. It's kind of like God says, what are you doing here? And Elijah, I can just kind of imagine him. Let me tell you what I've been mulling over in my mind. Let me tell you how I've been feeling. Just let me tell you. Am I ever glad you asked me? Hang on, God, because here goes. I have served zealously. I've given it everything. I ran the other night until my legs almost fell off. They've killed all the other prophets. You've seen that. I'm the only one left. I'm alone. I'm just tired of running. I've had enough. And then it's kind of like God says, chill. I think it was a pretty intense conversation, actually, because you'll remember, I think, that this really does happen twice. And he asks him to come out and stand at the mouth of the cage. But the one thing that was really eating on Elijah more than anything else is that part that I put in the bowl there. I am the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. Well, it's really, really encouraging because God doesn't give up easily. The Lord said, after going through that exercise with him twice, you remember, go back. Go back the same way you came. Travel to the wilderness of Damascus. Oh, my word. Damascus. You know where Damascus is? That's way north. That's way north and east of where Israel ends and Dan. I mean, we're talking about 500 miles. 500 miles. And he didn't give him a horse and chariot to ride in either. But he did ask him to continue his work. Go back. I have work for you to do. And he even tells him exactly what he wants him to do. And then he adds something else. By the way, you're not alone. You're not alone. I will preserve 7,000 who have never bowed to Baal or kissed him. So there's a personal application, I think, for each one of us. In Prophets and Kings, I would encourage you to take a look at it, page 164. For the disheartened, in other words of saying the discouraged, depressed, there is a sure remedy. What is it? Faith, prayer, work. Don't just sit and feel sorry for yourself. Faith and activity will impart assurance and satisfaction that will increase day by day. Are you tempted to give away to feelings of anxious foreboding or utter despondency? Are you tempted at times to feel just like Elijah? I've had enough of this. I'm tired of this. I just don't want to live like this anymore. Then try faith. Try prayer. Try work. She goes on to say, in the darkest days when appearances seem most forbidding, fear not. Have faith in God. He knows your need. He has all. Did he know, by the way, Elijah's need? He did, didn't he? Yeah, he knew his need. He has all power, his infinite love and compassion, never weary. Fear not that he will fail of fulfilling his promise. And finally, he is eternal truth. This is all one paragraph. Never will he change the covenant he has made with those who love him. He will bestow upon his faithful servants, listen to this, his servants, the measure of efficiency that their need demands. Did he know what needs Elijah had? Yes. Does he know what needs we have? Yes. Here it is. Read it with me. Can you, that gold part, can you read that with me? And he will bestow upon his faithful servants the measure of efficiency that their need demands. Have you ever come up up against a responsibility and you say, man, I've done everything I know how to do and I just don't seem to be able to get this done? There's somebody that knows how to do it and he wants to help us be efficient. That really encourages me. I think Paul is not left out in this at all. And I can't finish the sermon without mentioning 2 Corinthians 12, 9, and 10. And I would love to have you read it with me together. Each time, he said, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. So now I am glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults, hardships, persecutions, and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There it is. And just to cap it off, something else, just one little step further that I want you to keep in mind. When Jesus came to this earth and was facing the cross, and the trial, and all that he was going to deal with in Jerusalem in his final days, one night he took his disciples up on a mountaintop and he was transfigured. Do you remember that? And in his transfiguration, he prayed. He prayed for divine power and grace to be able to go through with the cross experience. And heaven sent the very best representative they could send. He sent two, right? Who were they? Elijah and Moses. Or Moses and Elijah, because Moses did come first, didn't he? One to represent those who would not see death like Elijah, and those who would see death as Moses had. But more than that, get out Desire of Ages and read on page 425. It is the most beautiful thing to read for me after studying this, because he used Elijah's experience. Heaven could have sent any of the angels. They could have sent Michael. They could have sent a whole fleet of angels. But they didn't. They sent two men. Two men who had experienced the utter frustration of working with people and the discouragement that goes along with it, men who had gone through these experiences. And I think he took all the loneliness and all of that experience of Elijah, and Jesus listened to him and gained encouragement. See, I don't think God wastes any of these experiences that you and I sometimes have. And we say, what in the world was that about? I failed, or I don't feel like that did anything. That was a loss. Feel like Elijah. But I think God uses every one of those experiences for his divine glory and for the plan of salvation. Don't forget, we don't suffer alone. We don't suffer without cause. All right? You know, there's a little song that I really like, and it's very simple, and I think it expresses this. So just sing it along with me just for fun. I just keep trusting my Lord as I walk along. I just keep trusting my Lord as He gives me a song. Though storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. He's a faithful friend, such a faithful friend. I can count on Him to the very end. On the storm clouds darken the sky or the heavenly trail, I just keep trusting my Lord, He will never fail. Thank you, Lord, for this story. Thank you for showing yourself so compassionate, so involved with this man, Elijah, that you had called. Today, Lord, you're calling us. You're asking each one of us to do our part some way to hasten your kingdom. Please be with us. Guide us. Help us to remember that you don't leave us alone, that you are with us through the good and through the bad, and that there is a reason for it all, and that we will never, ever be left behind. Thank you in Jesus' name.